good to have your company, Simon. So I'll hand over to you. Thank you.
Well, thank you very much for your kind welcome. Can you hear me all right? Let's have a thumbs up for anyone if you can. Great. So normally then, obviously, I wouldn't be able to join you for a Bible class. So I'm very pleased to be able to do that. And down here in Cornwall, we do have just the same weather as you. And also I've brought to the meeting with me on another little box, you may see Zoe Smith, as the rest of the family out in another room watching as well. And we are all very pleased to be with you in this strange way. So the Epistle to the Hebrews, I decided that I would start looking at it a couple of years ago. And I've heard some expositions of it before that I find to be, well, let's say technical, very technical. And they refer a very great deal to the law of Moses. And later in the chapters of Hebrews, one can see why. But I think really when I came to it, many of the members of our small ecclesia in Cornwall are either quite new to the truth or are just quite young. And I thought there's got to be a way that this presents itself that is accessible to everybody, hopefully. So the first question really, I suppose then, that you have to ask when you come to the Epistle of the Hebrews that everybody wants to know the answer to is, well, who wrote it? And obviously we're not told. In the epistle itself, the introduction there, we're not told. I've got a strange Bible. It's a keyword study Bible. And at the start of each book, it gives a very lengthy explanation of when it was written, who it was written by, you know. And it says even there, the traditional position is it was the Apostle Paul. From the very beginning, the Eastern Church attributed the letter to him, but the Western Church didn't accept this until the 4th century. But then later on, Eusebius believed that Paul wrote it. Origen wasn't positive. People suggest Luke, people suggest Apollos, etc., etc. So you have to search the scriptures, and many of you, I'm sure, will already have seen the verses I'll refer you to. So obviously we're going to come back to Hebrews 1 every time we leave it. If you've got a marker, then it's suitable to leave it there. And the first reference I'll take you to then is in the second epistle of Peter and chapter 3. And just a couple of verses there. Peter says in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 3, at verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of those things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also other scriptures, to their own destruction. And so picking through the words there, what we've got is that Peter says that Paul has written an epistle to the Hebrews, that it is an epistle, that it's classed as scripture, and that the purpose of it was to explain to them that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. And I'm sure that with me, you will hopefully see that by the end of our talk then. So Hebrews chapter 1, the second you enter it, having passed the idea of authorship, and by the way, I haven't actually said, I think it was Paul. It certainly looks like it from what Peter has to say, doesn't it? So verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he hath And we've got in the AV made the worlds, but better rendering from the Greek is began or commenced the age. And we would all know the word aeon there for age. He began the age. And so when we look at those verses, we think, well, what sort of jumps out at us there as this introduction that is given? And to me, the first thing that popped out was time. At sundry times, in time past, hath in these last days, and then he has began an age. And I think really that what I was convinced of and still am is that this is a bit of a key actually to this first chapter at least, because you've got this succession of events. Now see if this rings to you of a parable. He spoke time and time again in past times by prophets, and then at the very end, in the last days, he spoke by his son, by whom he began a new age. So again, keep a marker there, and we're going to go now to Luke chapter 20. So in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 20, we have a parable told by the Lord Jesus that we will see in a moment was understood by many that heard it. So Luke chapter 20, it would seem then that Christ is explaining to them Isaiah chapter 5, where the vine is mentioned, that we'll refer to a bit later on. So Luke chapter 20, commencing at verse 9. Then began Jesus to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and let it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again, he sent another servant and they beat him also, and entreated him shamefully, and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also, and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him." But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy those husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And moving just down to verse 19, I mean, this is talking about the end of Judah's commonwealth. God had sent them prophet upon prophet. What more could have been done? And in verse 19, we read that the chief priests and scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And the influence of the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and rulers would never completely fade from the presence of the Jerusalem Ecclesia until in AD 70, the Romans came at God's behest and took them all away. So back in Hebrews chapter 1, it says at the end of verse 2, by whom also he made the worlds, he began the age. And you have to ask, what age? Well, in alignment with the things that we've just looked at in the parable in Luke 20, you would see that he would cast them out of the vineyard and he would give it to others. So come to the Gospel of John and chapter 1 for a moment. This is that end scene of the parable of the vineyard where he would give it unto others. I believe then that the new age is the beginning of the others, as quoted there from Luke chapter 20. So John chapter 1, linking our parable and the last days of Judah's tenancy of the vineyard, we read in verse 11 concerning the Lord Jesus that he came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, or as did receive him perhaps, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so became their genomai, that's caused to be. It appears 6 times in this first chapter of John, and it's all about this new beginning, this commencement, this making. And it sort of can't be missed there. And it's referred to, of course, here. This is that age, that new world that was began by him, which would involve the sons of God that they could become. Verse 14 speaks more particularly as Christ as the heir of it all. It says, the word was made or became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 18 says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath brought him out. And so we can see the first advent of the Lord Jesus very simply as him coming as a representative to Israel to require the fruits of the vineyard that God had for so long tended. Well, back now in Hebrews chapter 1, you perhaps see why I paid such attention to some of those verses there in John chapter 1. Because in verse 3 it says, of the Lord Jesus, it says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. Remember, John said the word was made flesh. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so this is the Son who is in the bosom of the Father. I will send my beloved Son, said the parable. And so now, of course, you can see the focus of the chapter really tuning in on Jesus as the Son of God, God's full and final representative, like the parable. If you consider again the parable, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account of it, the vineyard owner, prior to the sending of his son, is said to have sent servants for the fruit thereof. It's not exactly a stretch to see the work of the angels alongside that of the prophets in Israel's history, because many, many chapters, of course, historically in the Old Testament will tell us about their presence and their work and their guidance of them, of rulers of other nations concerning them, etc. So we certainly wouldn't rule the angels out of the history of the people of Israel. And this, of course, fits with the parable of the vineyard, because, again, I'll take you there later, Isaiah chapter 5. There's a verse there, which I just love, where God, talking about all of the things that he's done for Israel, he says, what more could have been done? What more? Well, if he has the angels at his behest and he only sent them the prophets, then there was more he could have done. But of course, that's not the case for the history of Israel. Angels did things concerning them. So Hebrews 1 verse 4, we're talking about the Son of God now shown as being a representative for God, whose authority is above all of the servants that had gone before him. Hebrews 1 verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, I'm sure that like me, you've got a margin in your Bible. And what you'll see is that there are things there that the translators have spotted that, that's come from somewhere else. And of course, they write it down. And so one of the things that they've wrote down for what we've just read is the 2 Samuel chapter 7, the son's position and excellency is by inheritance. I wonder if you'd come then, leaving a marker there, to the second book of Samuel and chapter 7. These verses are of great fame among Christadelphians to pass your interview for baptism. You know, to know about the promises to David most of the time, don't you? So, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And here we are in the promises made to David about the situation of his son or seed among Israel. So verse 10 says, "Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them," very specific language, "that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time." And the next verse as well, sorry. "And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also Yahweh telleth thee that he will make thee a house." And so we're talking about planted, and you think about the language of vineyard parables, planted, hedged about, built a tower, etc. Have a look down at verse 12. "When thy days shall be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son." And verse 16, "And thine house and thine kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." And this is the sort of language that's being alluded to then concerning the preeminence of the Son of God when we were in Hebrews chapter 1. Remember in the parable it said, "It may be that they will reverence my son." Or one day, brothers and sisters, they will, although they have not yet. On our way back, I wonder if you'd stop in at Psalm 2, please, because that was one of the other passages that was in our centre margin for the verses that we last read in Hebrews chapter 1. So, again, with the backdrop of the parable, we now see the Son as coming to wreak judgment. That was the idea that was given at the end of the parable of the vineyard. So Psalm 2 verse 1 says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from them." These verses are very often quoted in Christadelphian talks describing the situation at Christ's second coming. And this fits well with what we know of that time. However, they're quoted by the apostles in Acts chapter 4 about his first coming to Judah, the husbandman of our parable. And the kings and the rulers are there named as being Pontius Pilate, Herod, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel. And what shall the Lord of the vineyard do to those wicked husbandmen? Psalm 2, verse 4, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure." And verse 9 says, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron," no other metal, of iron, which of course is representative of Rome. I'm not saying every time the phrase "a rod of iron" appears, it's talking about Rome, but here it's pretty fitting, don't you think? "Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And that, of course, in the parable, AD 70 came, the tenants of the vineyard, he would destroy those wicked husbandmen, and he would give it unto others. Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree. Yahweh hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And so we see then that Christ is the one that facilitates all of the world, all of the Gentiles partaking in the blessings made to Abraham all those years ago, that in him all nations of the earth would be blessed. He would give it unto others. Well, back in Hebrews chapter 1 now, and at verse 6, we read, And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And that's thought to be a quotation from Psalm 97. And I wonder, would you turn there with me for a moment? Psalm 97. Again, with the parable in our minds, I'll send my son, they'll reverence him, along with John's explanation that the son shows God's glory, and Psalm 2's detail of God's king judging from Zion righteously, and Christ inheriting all the heathen and the uttermost parts of the earth. With all that detail, we come now to Psalm 97. Verse 1 says, Yahweh reigneth, let the earth rejoice, let the multitudes of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him, righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. Verse 6, the heavens declare his righteousness, all the people see his glory. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. And here's our quote from Hebrews chapter 1. Worship him, all ye gods. And of course, gods there is Elohim, the mighty ones. Verse 8, Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Yahweh. And verse 10, ye that love Yahweh, hate evil. And you can't exaggerate how important that word is, that phrase there. Ye that love Yahweh, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked. And so indeed he has. In the work of his son, he has facilitated salvation for us. And the last enemy we know that shall be destroyed is death. Peter does a better job of wrapping this up than I would. So I'll take you just a moment to the first epistle of Peter, please, and chapter 3. First epistle of Peter, chapter 3. What I tend to find with the quotations here in the margin of Hebrews chapter 1 is that although they do refer to the thing that's being listed in that verse, they actually jump and point forward to the next bit. So if you're losing me a bit, hold on, because when we get back there, hopefully this will click and make sense. The first of Peter chapter 3 verse 12 says, For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And down a bit further in verse 21, he was talking about the ark and the salvation where people were saved by water. Verse 21 says, The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And anybody who's looked much at the later chapters of Hebrews will know that concerning the conscience and the ability to present us faultless, clear of those things of our past, is a major thrust of chapters 6 and 7. Verse 22, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. You can see just how much of that we've already seen in the early verses of Hebrews chapter 1, which I take you back to now. Yet the angels of God do have their place in all of this when the Son comes with all his holy angels. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 7 says, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. And this has been echoed now in the two previous quotations we had. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, for this reason, he has done something because Christ loved righteousness and hated iniquity. What's he done? Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. I wonder if you'd come with that then to Isaiah chapter 61, please. Isaiah chapter 61, of course, was extremely well known in the life of Jesus, because when he went to his hometown of Nazareth and read there in the synagogue, it was Isaiah chapter 61 that he read. You can imagine the mood of the people there. They were expecting Messiah to appear, because they knew from Daniel's 70-week prophecy that the time was upon them, and from all of the Old Testament quotes that we've looked at so far, they knew that he came in judgment. So he found the place that it was written, Isaiah 61 verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh. And he stopped, you remember. And they all sat stunned, gazing upon the Son of God, the Anointed. And not because of what he'd said as much, probably half because of what he hadn't said. Because as you continue reading, it says, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. You see, there was a situation in Israel, Christ's first advent, as he went to Judah, he would speak very correctively of what the priests were like, because the people felt greatly oppressed, greatly overburdened. And for all of this mourning and heaviness, God would appoint unto them beauty, oil of joy, and a garment of praise in replacement of all of these things. That, end of verse 3, they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he might be glorified. And verse 9, and their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which Yahweh hath blessed. So that little bit back there in verse 3, the oil of joy for mourning. Keep that in your mind a minute. We think about Jesus's sadness or mourning. It should be ours too. When Hebrews presents him, it's as somebody who hates evil and loves righteousness. It makes me think of that that verse from Ezekiel. I think it's chapter 9, where an angel is sent through the city of Jerusalem to set a mark on the foreheads of all of those that sigh and cry for all of the abominations that are done therein. And they, of course, would find a place of salvation because they hated the wretchedness and the miserable wickedness that the people were committing. And of course, the Lord Jesus, when he came, absolutely despised what the priests had done to God's people. You remember, as he approached the city for that final time, the people were there to meet him. Hosanna to him that cometh, to the Son of David. And they threw down palms, and within a couple of days, the leaders of the people had convinced them to choose Barabbas instead. Yes, Jesus was extremely mad at the evil that Israel was manifesting. So back in Hebrews chapter 1, how do we feel about this world, about the lack of judgment and justice? And verse 9 says, "Thou hast loved righteousness, hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And I know we read it twice, but I think it worth it. So when Jesus comes again, it is with righteousness, all uprightness, truth, and insight that the Son will judge this earth. Verse 10, Hebrews chapter 1. "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old, as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." Although we see much about the judgment of this present age in these verses, it's just an echo, because the real application of the verses that we've just read is to the Jewish heavens and earth that then were. And now, as promised, I'll take you, if you'd come there, please, to Isaiah chapter 5. We've got to think about our lives as the saints of God. It's not a difficult thing for any one of us to look back at events in our lives, recent or more historic, where we can see the hand of God. We can see that he has done things for our help, for our guidance, our protection, our benefit, whatever they may be. We can see it, you know. So Isaiah chapter 5, this care and provision that God gave to Israel, we know is great indeed. And would any of us deny that the same angels which tended to the care of Israel now consider the saints in their ministrations? I don't think we'd deny that. So Isaiah 5, verse 2. "God's vineyard, he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." And here it is, look, verse 4. "What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes." Verse 7. "For the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel, the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry. And so many things of the problems of the Israel, the husbandman that the Lord Jesus appeared to as his first advent to evaluate, as it were, who cast him out of the vineyard and slay him. So much of that described already there in Isaiah chapter 5. Difficult to imagine just how much of this Christ knew. He knew. Well, on our way back, stop if you would in Isaiah 34, being that we're so close. God now links the words together concerning those things and some other things of future judgment. Isaiah 34 verse 1 says, "Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it." Verse 4 says, "All the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaves falleth off from," not just any tree. How many trees could you name about the shaking off of leaves? No, the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as the falling fig from the fig tree. And so you can see then just how much God talks about the things that he would do. The heavens would be rolled together as he shook the leaves from his vine, as he came in judgment through the Romans to the people of Israel, and in AD 70 thrust them out of the vineyard he had so well tended and protected and gave it to others. Hebrews chapter 1 then again. Certainly know is that the prize, the reward that has been offered to us, as indeed was offered unto them, it's beyond compare. There's nothing in this world that they ever should have wanted to give for the being the people of God, and nor indeed is there that we should. And so what then we've got here is the beginning of a contrast between the saints of God who recognize God's hand in their lives and the ungrateful masses that do not. So verse 13 says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them," this is us, brothers and sisters, "them who shall be heirs of salvation?" The angels encamp round about us. That they do God's work in tending us, in hedging us about, in building a tower in us, etc. All of these things that we may bring forth fruit. And we, unlike Israel, have the massive example of their history and all of the things that happened to them to support us and encourage us. So just finally then, it's unfortunate that the chapter division fell where it did, and we'll just read together a few verses from the start of Hebrews chapter 2. "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip, or they should run out of us as leaking vessels. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will." So what the attempt has been then tonight is to introduce you to the Epistle to the Hebrews, because it is a letter that is written to the people who were in that city, that very city where all of these things had happened, where the people who were misgoverning, who would be rolled up as a scroll, would be cast out. The people who descended from those who had killed all of the prophets in the times of old. The writer of this epistle, the Spirit. But of course, I'm sure the author too wanted very much for those to get the message, to learn from the mistakes that had been in the past. And indeed, these things can all be applied to our lives too. And so perhaps now you see why at the start I did bother to take you to the reference in Peter that talks about the possibility of Paul having written the epistle, because his description of the epistle there, I think, is just perfect. He says that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. So may we continue then, ever conscious that soon the Son of God will come again to this world for the fruits thereof. And this time they will reverence God's Son. So thank you very much for having your attention on me on this very, very warm evening.
Many, many thanks.